Are there any football fans in here? Tom Brady. Know the name?
Yeah.
Is he still the quarterback of the Patriots? No football fans in here. Okay, I didn't think so. Well, Tom Brady, he was the quarterback of the New England Patriots, one of NFL's best players, especially up through the 2005 season. He's also one of the best NFL stories I've ever heard. I thought it would be appropriate to share with us today. At the tender age of 28, he had already won three Super Bowls. An accomplishment that ranks him with some of the best quarterbacks ever to play the game. Brady lost to the Denver Broncos in the 2005 playoffs and was his first in the playoffs of a loss compared to the 10 playoff wins that he'd had in the previous four seasons. But with all of Brady's fame and career accomplishment, he told 60 Minutes in a 60 Minutes interview this. He says, "Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream in life. Me, I think, it's got to be more than this." He stumbled through. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. It can't be what it's all cracked up to be. "What's the answer?" asked the interviewer, Steve Croft. Brady's reply was this: "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." Well, we could sit down with the quarterback and explain to him that God created each of us with the purpose to be His disciple, to be Jesus' disciple. The purpose and life of the disciple, we learned last time, was that we were created for God's pleasure to glorify Him through our lives in Christ. We also saw that we were made to last forever and that we find our purpose once we become disciples of Christ. And then by getting to know Jesus through His Word. And so far as disciples, we have briefly looked at the first of the five reasons or purposes to be disciples. We looked at worship last time, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship with one another, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We looked into that in detail. But there were four other things that we were going to deal with. The second one was to be a disciple. The third one was to fellowship. And I'm getting excited about that one for my next time that I'm going to share with you. The fourth one, to be in ministry and what that means. And the fifth one, to evangelize. You see, as we learned last time, we're here to worship God. Revelation 4:11, we looked at this verse. It says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." You see, we saw that He, God, created everything, and it is for His pleasure that we exist and were created. Romans 12:1, we saw that it said this: "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship." You see, we need to take everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, your eating, going to work, your walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. We look specifically that worship, in our first purpose, was to focus our attention on God and off of us. We saw that worship is expressing our affections for God, for all that He's done for us. And we saw that worship includes using the abilities He's given each one of us for God. It was more than just a song. It's a lifestyle. Worship. I've been enriched. I hope you've been enriched by what we've studied so far and challenged as we learn what this purpose entails as being disciples of Christ. Our lives are focused on the first of two commandments. I don't know if you've seen this, but the first commandment says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The next time I speak, I'm going to look at that second command, the one that says, love your neighbor as yourself, because that has to deal with the fellowship. But in this one, God wants us to offer back to Him. God wants us to love Him thoughtfully with our minds. It's not something we just do because it's an emotion. He wants us to think about that love that we offer back. And God wants us to love Him passionately, yes, with that emotion, with that heart and soul. We need to have some passion behind our Christianity. How many of you have got passion behind what you do for Him? Where is that passion? It needs to be there. It needs to be a part of that. If you don't have passion, we're missing. We're not doing with all, as He said. So we have to think about it, but we also have to have the passion with our heart and soul. And then He wants us to love Him practically. Okay? With our strength. And that's through our service and what we do. And we're going to get into that more as we continue to discover our purpose as disciples of Christ. But today we're going to discover another very important purpose that God intends for our lives as Jesus' disciple. If we lose sight of this one, much of life is not going to make sense as disciples. It's just not going to make sense. If we don't fulfill this purpose, we'll kick and scream and complain about life, complain about church, and complain about everything that goes on around us. You see, the main objective God has is to make you more like Christ. In His desire to conform us to the image of Christ, He uses some tools, and I'm going to talk about those tools today. He uses some tools that we don't often appreciate. Now, I appreciate a good tool. If I've got a pneumatic gun where I can do my framing and I've got the gun that does the trim work, I love that a whole lot better than trying to get my fingers down there with that little nail and hit that thing into the trim, because, you know, more often than not, I'm going to hurt my fingers. I'm just not talented enough to hit that nail without hurting myself. So I love good tools. Any day, put my hammer away, I bet you, choom, choom, choom. No problem. That's me. Good tools, and I love that. Anytime I do a job, my wife knows when I don't have a good tool, because she hears me frustrated. Oh, I wish I had, you know. And last time I was out, one of my wishes came true. My wife said, okay, you can get that. I had this job I've got to get done, okay? And so I understand good tools. But I hate those tools that don't work. And you know, sometimes God uses tools in our lives for us that we don't appreciate. You know what? That hammer's been around for a long time. A long time. And I bet there's some of you carpenters out there that can use that hammer a lot better than I can. And you can appreciate a good hammer and a good tool. See, hammers were there a long time ago. I assume Noah used a hammer to put those pegs into the ark as he was putting that big ark together. So they've been around a long time, long before those, you know, pneumatic nail guns that we have today. Do you remember the wonderful passage where it says, in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose? Do you remember that passage? It's found in Romans chapter 8. That very next verse expresses the goal of the divine work, that He works all things out. Check this out. Romans 8:29. This is what it says. From the very beginning, God decided that those who come to Him, and He knew who would come, should become like His Son. Look at that verse. God decided that those who come to Him should become like His Son. know, so often I've heard, well, Jesus was God here on earth, and I can't even come close to being like him. We use that excuse often, don't we? I can't do that. But he planned it that we become like his son Jesus. The second purpose in life, worship, number one, is a disciple. The second is to become like Christ. Well, the question is how? How does he, through the process we call discipleship, make us like his son? Well, he uses these unexpected tools, these tools that we don't like to see very often in our life. And here's the first tool. The first tool he uses is that God will use trouble to teach us to trust him. How many of you have trouble in your life? Yeah. I was just out. I stand out here in front as you guys come in. Right after I get on class, I run out there because I want to greet the children. Part of the ministry the Lord has given me here and the elders that have asked me to do is to take care of the children. And so during this time, I like to greet them as they come in. I like to say hello to them. And we just had one young man this morning who's had some trouble lately. And he was just really upset. So I know we all have trouble. Even the children have trouble. How many of you had trouble this last week? How many of you had trouble this morning after you got up? My wife opened the door. Out came the 409 all over the floor and the wall and everything. Trouble. Oh, forgot the cap on. I don't know. Trouble. That room's cleaner now. Trouble. One thing is certain, sometimes our life will experience trouble. A doctor said to his patient, I have bad news and worse news. The patient responds, so let's have it. Let's have the bad news. The bad news is that you only have 24 hours to live. 24 hours. The patient says, I can't imagine what could be worse than that. Well, the doctor replies, I forgot to tell you yesterday. Troubles. You know, we can take troubles and they can hurt us, like they often do. Or we can take troubles and do something with them. I hope that trouble doesn't enter your life this week. But, you know, it may. And you'll experience what the Bible often refers to as trials. They've often come with troubles. Some days will be rotten. How can you tell when it's going to be a rotten day? Anybody got an indicator on when I know it's going to be a rotten day? Well, I did a search online, went to sermoncentral.com, and this is the things they said. You know you've got a bad, rotten day. Here's some indicators. You wake up face down on the pavement. You call suicide prevention and they put you on hold. You see a 60 Minutes news team waiting in your office at work. You know you're having a rotten day when your birthday cake collapses from the weight of the candles. You turn on the news and they're showing emergency routes out of the city. Your twin sister forgot your birthday. Your car horn goes off accidentally and remains stuck as you follow a group of Hell's Angels on the freeway. Your boss tells you not to bother to take off your coat. The birds outside your window, singing outside the window, well, that bird is a buzzard. You wake up and your braces are locked together. Somebody's experienced that. You call your answering service and they tell you it's none of your business. Your income tax check bounces. You put on both contact lenses in the same eye. Your girlfriend says, good morning, Bill, and your name is George. But before you get depressed, and I can see you're depressed right now, let me remind you of the truth found in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. It says this. Troubles, it's part of a series here. Troubles produce patience. And patience produces character. And character produces hope. And you know what hope produces? It's not in this chapter, but you know what hope produces? Anybody know? What? Life? Close. Put one word in front of that and you would have got it right. Eternal life. Hope is part of our plan of salvation. I don't even knew that. Got that in the six steps? Says hope saves, doesn't it, in Scripture? Now that sounds like, let's go take a look at Jesus. We have choices when trouble comes our way. We can complain, we can become bitter, or we can learn to trust God. It's our choice. What did you do the last time trouble came your way? What choice did you make? Did you become bitter and upset about that specific thing? Or did you learn to trust God more? Jesus showed us the way to face troubles in the garden before His betrayal and crucifixion. Jesus faced His troubles even though He knew what was coming next. Mark 14, you go there, verse 32, it says, they came to the garden called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to His disciples, sit here while I pray. There's a whole story about that. You should check that one out. But let's talk about what happened to Jesus right then. So He went further away, and it says that distress and anguish came over Him. And He said, the sorrow in my heart is so great that it almost crushes me. Now that sounds bad. Have you ever had that? Sorrow in your heart where it just crushes you? It just brings you low? How did Jesus respond? In verse 36 of that same chapter, 14 of Mark, He says, Father, everything is possible for You. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Did you know that Jesus said that? That was a lot of pain. And He says, I know what's coming, but I don't want to do it. Take the cup of suffering away from me. But you know, He had the right attitude because He stopped and He said, wait a second. He almost got temptation the best of them. He almost turned direction and He says, wait a second, I need to trust God. He says, but not my will, but Yours. Let Your will be done. Jesus chose to respond in trouble with trust in a Father's plan. He could have taken the other way. That temptation was right there, ready for Him to go the way that we often go. And He says, wait a second, time out. It's not about me. It's about You. And I need to get that right in my life. I need to learn to trust in You. You've got a plan. I don't understand it. I'm not sure where it's going. It's not about You. In my life, over the last 3 years, I've come very low. There was a point in my life I didn't think I'd ever be standing up here in front of you again. Because I couldn't. About every 15 minutes I needed to be in that bathroom. I was unsure what I was going to do. I couldn't go to camp anymore. I couldn't go to the youth rallies. It would be awfully embarrassing to be around a bunch of youth and every 15 minutes say, excuse me, I got to use the restroom. I was down. I had no strength. I couldn't even keep up my house. Going out and mowing the lawn was a chore for me. And I don't have that big of a yard. I would go to work. I would come home and I would sleep. I didn't know what He had in plan for me. I cried out. I appealed for the camp to pray for me. I appealed for the church to pray for me. I went to the elders and had them anoint and pray for me. And my will was I was healed. My will was that I would keep going and do what I thought was supposed to be. But you know, God said, no, Darrell. And I couldn't figure out what He had for me. And what His plan was for me. And I'm learning today what it was. I'm learning today that He's got a much bigger picture. Because I can tell you, I can sympathize with anybody that's been that low in life. And I know what it means to be taken down and not have purpose anymore in your life, not having direction, not having hope. And somebody can come to me today and I can sympathize with them when I know they're going through those things. You know, before that, I had not a clue. Not a clue. I know what it means to trust in Jesus daily to get me through. I didn't have a clue before that what that meant. Oh, I went to on the mission field and I spent 2 months in the Dominican Republic. I learned how to trust on them each day. But did that stick with me? You tried to teach me a few years ago. It seems every time life is okay, guess what I forget to do? Trust in Him. To pray to Him. Rely on Him. Because things are okay. And He would bring me low. He would teach me a lesson. He'd say, Darryl, I need you to trust on me. And I'd say, okay, I trust on you. And then things get better. And I don't do that anymore. And when the little things hit me, do I trust in Him? No. I go the other direction. He's helped me to see that daily I need to trust in Him for all the little things. They're not really big deals anyway. Because He was the one that's in charge and He's the one that's going to carry me through. God uses tough times to bring positive results in our lives. Gary Smalley and John Trent in their book, The Gift of Honor, tell the life of a man named David. And I want to share this with you. It's a little long. I'd like you to try to stay with me. Put on your story hats. We're going to learn about a man named David. David, during the Vietnam War, went through some rigorous training to become part of an ultra-elite special forces team the Navy used on dangerous search and destroy missions. During the nighttime raid on an enemy stronghold, David experienced the greatest trial of his life. When he and his men were pinned down by enemy machine gun fire, he pulled a phosphorus grenade from his belt. That's the type of grenade that when thrown, it would explode, and these pieces of phosphorus would shoot out. And when they hit contact with air, oxygen, they burn. So you can imagine the grossness of this weapon when it would hit somebody and pieces would be lodged in them. And when it hit back the air again and take it out, what it would do. So I want you to think about that. A burning sensation. He stood up to throw this grenade. He pulled back his arm, and as he pulled back his arm, a bullet hit the grenade and it exploded next to his ear. Of course, that took him down, lying on his side on the bank of a muddy river. He watched part of his face float by. His entire face and shoulder alternately smoldered and caught on fire as the phosphorus that had embedded itself into his body came in contact with the air. David knew that he was going to die, yet miraculously he didn't. He was pulled from the water by his fellow soldiers, flown directly to Saigon, and then taken to a waiting plane bound for Hawaii. But David's problems were just beginning. When he first went into surgery, the first of what became a dozen of operations, the surgical team had a major problem during the operation. As they cut away the tissue that had been burned or torn by the grenade to get access to the pieces of grenade that were lodged inside him, the phosphorus would hit the oxygen in the operating room and begin to ignite again. Several times the doctors and nurses ran out of the room, leaving him alone because they were afraid the oxygen used in surgery would explode. Incredibly, David survived the operation and was taken to a ward that held the most severe burn and injury cases from the war. Lying on his bed, his head the size of a basketball, he felt that way, David knew he presented a grotesque picture. Although he had once been a handsome man, he knew that he had nothing to offer his wife or anyone else because of his appearance. He felt more alone and more worthless than he had ever felt in his entire life. But David wasn't alone in the room at that time. There was another man who had been wounded in Vietnam as well and was also a nightmarish sight. He had lost an arm and a leg, and his face was badly torn and scarred. And as David was recovering from surgery, this man's wife arrived from the States, from the mainland, as he went to the hospital in Hawaii. And when she walked into the room, she took one look at her husband. She became nauseated. She took off her wedding ring and put it on the nightstand next to him and said, "I'm sorry, but there's no way I could live with you looking like that." And with that, she walked out the door. He could barely make any sounds through his torn throat and mouth, but the soldier wept and shook for hours. 2 days later, he died. That woman's attitude. I just lost my That woman's attitude represents, in many respects, the way the world views someone who has been hurt, maimed. I'm going to try to make this work, excuse me. In many respects, the way the world views a victim of accident or injury was the way this woman viewed him. If a trial emotionally or physically scars someone or causes him to lose his attractiveness, the world says, ugly is bad. And consequently, any value that person feels he has to others is drained away. For this poor wounded soldier, knowing that his wife saw no value in him, was more terrible than the wounds he had suffered. It blew away the last hope that someone, somewhere, could find worth in him because he knew how the world would perceive him. Well, 3 days later, back to David, David's wife arrived. After watching it, what had happened with the other soldier, he had no idea what kind of reaction she would have towards him. And he dreaded her coming. His wife, a strong Christian, took one look at him, came over, and kissed him on the only place on his face that wasn't bandaged. And in a gentle voice, she said, "Honey, I love you. I'll always love you. And I want you to know that whatever it takes, whatever the odds, we can make it together." She hugged him where she could to avoid disturbing his injuries and stayed with him for the next several days. Watching what had happened with the other man's wife and seeing his own wife's love for him gave David tremendous strength. More than that, her understanding and accepting him greatly reinforced his own relationship with the Lord. In the weeks and months that followed, David's wounds slowly began to be healed. It took dozens of operations and months of agonizing recovery, but today, miraculously, David can see and he can hear. On national television, David made an incredible statement a few years ago. He says, "I am twice the person I was before I went to Vietnam. For one thing, God has used my suffering to help me feel other people's pain and to have an incredible burden to reach people for Him. The Lord has let me have a worldwide positive effect on people's lives because of what I went through. I wouldn't trade anything I've gone through." See that? "I wouldn't trade anything I've gone through for the benefits my trials have had in my life, on my family's life, and on countless teenagers and adults that I've had the opportunity to influence over the years." David experienced a trial that no parent would wish on their children. Yet in spite of all the tragedy that surrounded him, God turned his troubled times into fruitful ones. Now I'm going to go with this one, if you don't mind, because I've lost my connection. You know, I have a couple suggestions. Based upon some things that have happened in my life, based upon what I saw here in David's life, on how to capitalize on our tough experiences so that we will grow to be more like Christ. First, if you like to write, does anyone here like to write? Okay, let me talk to you guys who like to write. May I suggest, I'm not a good writer, so this is, I'm not there always on this one. But may I suggest that you keep a spiritual journal? This is not a diary that records what you do every day in your life. This is an account of what you're learning each day, each week. What you're learning about God and how He's changing your lives. Can you imagine the benefit of looking back over the week and seeing what God has taught you? Back over the month, back over the year, to see how you've grown. I think this is a very valuable tool. Secondly, if you're not a writer, and whether you're a writer, here's another thing you can do. Keep in mind that our troubles are temporary, and reward is great. I'm still dealing with ulcerative colitis. God has healed me with a drug that he shared with me, an infusion I get every 8 weeks, and my life is still bothered a little bit by that. And so He's always keeping me there where I need to be. Even though He's healing me, He's making sure I understand that He's the one in control. I missed my infusion a week and a half ago. My insurance company and the medicine people supplied and everything, they're all messed up. And it turned out to be
my fault, because I hadn't called in early enough to get it okayed again for my doctor to run another 6 months. And so I missed, it was a week, I think it was a week out before my thing, I called and I said, I need this. He said, I always have a problem. It took then just over 2 weeks to solve the problem. So I missed my infusion. I was supposed to have this every 8 weeks. I wasn't sure. Again, I had to go to God and trust Him. Am I going to make it a week and a half without this medication? Am I going to start having symptoms again? Am I going to have to fight the same battle again?
Second Corinthians 4:17 says, our light and momentary troubles, I'll put it in perspective, our light and momentary troubles, he's talking about the things we're going through, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Far outweighs them all. When I have a piece of caramel apple pie waiting for me, I can get through many struggles. But when I keep in mind the eternal rewards, I am able to endure all the trials. Second tool, God will use our problems, the temptations we face, to teach us to obey Him. Temptation is part of life. God doesn't tempt us, though. Temptation arrives at our doorstep because the devil is real and sin is in our hearts. Look at James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his, what is it, by his what? His own evil desire. Where does that desire rely? There in your own heart. He is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. The devil uses what's in our hearts and attempts to destroy us. Though God is not the author of temptation, He uses it as an opportunity for us to grow in obedience to Him. You know, I'm looking at Jesus. And we're studying Mark in our young people's class on Sunday morning. And we're seeing over and over and over that Jesus gets awfully frustrated with the guys he's working with. Oh, you read that. He gets awfully frustrated. Why don't you get it? I mean, he does some awesome things. He gets very frustrated with him. And I can understand when he gets to the garden and says, God, I don't want to do this. But did he get into that temptation? No. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Matthew 4:1. We read, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Scripture teaches that all of us face temptation. Jesus went through the same thing. In fact, what He faced is not substantially different than from what temptations we face today. The person sitting next to you faces the same types of temptations you do. Our position is not worse than the next person. In the temptation, each of us has the opportunity to fall and experience harm or learn how to obey God better. You have a choice. Again, Matthew says that Jesus gave us an example to follow. When He was being tempted by Satan, straight up, He said, get out of here, Satan. The Scripture says, worship only the Lord God. Obey only Him. Not what I want, but only Him. How do we get to this good side of temptation and grow in obedience? Well, I'd like to suggest two things. Two things that will help us get to the good side of this so that we can obey. First, I'm going to challenge you to keep focused on the good thoughts. Fix your thoughts on what is true and what is good and what is right. Philippians 4:8. You're in Bible Thunder right now. Philippians 4:8. I don't have it on the screen. Sorry. Anybody got a loud reading voice? Wants to take the challenge? Mark, you got one. Will you read it for us?
Sure.
Go ahead.
Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things.
Was there a list of things to think about? Did you see anything in there that would hurt you? But instead, what do we choose to think about daily, weekly? What are we listening to? What are we watching? Are we listening and watching those things? Whatever is good, whatever is honorable, whatever is praiseworthy. I mean, that's right there to tell us. There are some things that we're looking at. There are some things we're thinking about that we shouldn't be doing daily. We always have, well, it's permissible, but we forget the last part of those. But it's not always what? Beneficial. Sometimes we tense up and actually focus our minds on the sin that is tempting us. The more we fix our minds on the wrong, the more of it holds us or gets a hold of us in our minds and our hearts. And then as James 1 says, we go do that. A helpful biblical practice is to turn your mind onto good and holy things. Memorize Scripture. It's useful. It's very useful here. Jesus demonstrated that Scripture could outdo Satan every single time. He used it on him. Diverting your attention quickly to the truth of Scripture or the works of God are great alternatives. Get your mind out of the gutter, and you're more likely to obey God. Secondly, find a spiritual partner. Find someone you can trust to talk about what's really going on. Invite them to pray for you and to hold you accountable. Your husband and wife, God has designed that so that you can be accountable with each other. Spiritual partner there. Your best friend. Why try to do it alone? Let's get to the third tool. The third tool, God will use trespasses to teach us to forgive. Sometimes we get treated really rough. We are treated as poorly as the parakeet in Max Potato story I want to share with you. Chippy the parakeet. He never saw it coming. One second he was peacefully perched in his cage, the next minute he was sucked in, washed up, and blown all over. Well, the problem began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with the vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose and began sucking up those seeds and garbage at the bottom of the cage. And I know what it's all about because I got birds. But the phone rang, and she turned to pick it up. She barely said hello when Chippy got sucked in. The bird's owner gasped, put down the phone, turned off the vacuum, opened up the bag, and there was Chippy, still alive, but stunned and awfully dirty. And since the bird was covered with dust and soot, she grabbed him and raced to the bathroom, turned on the faucet, and helped Chippy under the running warm water. Then realizing that Chippy was soaked and shivering, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer and blasted that pet with hot air. Poor Chippy never knew what hit. A few days after the trauma, the reporter who had initially written about this event contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. Well, she replied, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares. It's hard not to see why sucked in, washed up, and blown over. You know, that's enough to steal the song from the stoutest heart. It is common for us to get bitter about how we're treated. The world is filled with sin, and it deeply hurts us. We may be deeply scarred by the actions of our own family members. Maybe it's our church family that has scarred us. Maybe it's schoolmates or people with which you work with. We feel sorry for ourselves and are critical of others. What a waste. We are the ones who are losing. Actually, mistreatment is a rich opportunity for growth. It all depends on how we respond to it. Do you remember how they treated our Savior Jesus? In Matthew chapter 27, verses 39, we hear this. People passing by shook their heads and hurled insults at Jesus. And the elders made fun of Him. And even the bandits, those robbers hanging on the cross with Him, insulted Him in the same way. How did Jesus respond? Well, on the cross, He looked at His tormentors and said, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive these people, because they don't know what they're doing. How do you respond when treated wrongly? We can become more like Christ each time we choose to forgive. Or, we can be more not like Him. That's kind of going away from becoming His disciple, isn't it? But you may be wondering, how in the world can I ever forgive that person? You've got it. You can fill it in. You know who I'm talking about. How can I ever forgive that person? There are two truths that will help you grow Christ-like in forgiveness. The first thing to remember is that God has forgiven you. God has forgiven you. Be kind and compassionate to one another, Ephesians 4:32 says. Forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. If we can appreciate the amazing forgiveness we have received, it is easier to give grace to others. How many of you deserve Christ's forgiveness? How many of you deserve it? Okay, there's one that's excited about it. But in reality, we deserve to die, don't we? We get it. We should be passionate and excited about it. The forgiveness that we get each day for the dumb things that we do. For the bad things we've done. If we can appreciate the amazing forgiveness we have received, it's easier to give grace to others. It's easier to forgive others. The second thing we need to keep in remembrance is that God is in control. We talked about this a little bit earlier. The story of Joseph is instructive in this regard. His brothers were jealous. They meant to do him harm. Most wanted to kill him, but instead they sold him into Egypt, where he had a whole ton of other troubles that he had to work through. If you were treated that way, how would you feel? Your own family sells you into slavery. I dare say that most of us would be furious. We would look for ways to get even. We would bristle at the suggestion that we should forgive. Yet Joseph learned through all his trials because of his human sin, or because of the human sin around him, that God also had a purpose for his life. God was able to use the bad and make something good. He used Joseph to provide for his family in a time of famine. Joseph came to the realization in Genesis 50:20. He said, "You meant to hurt me, but God turned your evil into good to save the lives of so many people, to save your lives, which is being done right now." You see, no matter how bad things get, God is still in control. He can use your circumstances for good purposes if you let Him. In closing, what is God's second purpose for your life as His disciples? His grand plan is to change you so that you become more like Christ. But we need to be disciplined. We need to have some discipleship done in our life. Tomorrow, after your day of rest and you head back to the world, you're going to view the world with a whole new perspective. When trouble comes your way, what are you going to do? When trouble comes your way, what are you going to do? Trust God. And who's smart? At camp. We went to camp. We had one young man that was demonstrating both weeks. Mike Kennedy was speaking. And every time he talked about trouble, he would stand up and say, "Yeah, that feels got it. Awesome!" When trouble comes your way, you ready to say awesome? You ready to smile about it? You ready to learn to trust God? When temptation creeps up on you,
what were you going to do? You're going to look forward with it
with expectation. What's going to happen? With expectation. When trespasses or other things smack you around, you're going to get excited. Because you know how to use these free tools that we don't like I don't like to use the hammer, to help build your life to be more like Christ. Because they are all opportunities for you to learn and to grow. They are the chance for the Holy Spirit to mold your character, and you will capitalize on each to learn to trust God, to obey Him in holiness, and to forgive others like Christ has forgiven you. Keep your eyes open for these three T's. Trouble, temptation, trespasses. Because they will allow God, because you can allow God either to make them more, make you more like Jesus, or you can make them to be further away from Jesus. What is your purpose? We're to worship God, and we're to become more like Christ. Two down, three to go. I'm looking with anticipation to the next one. I hope you are, as we learn to grow in Him. At this time, I'm going to close my time and turn it over to Brother Don. Is he nearby?